today. And we thank you for being with us and wanting to speak to us and wanting us to know you. And God, we just ask that you would facilitate that today. Help us to know you. Help us to hear what you want us to hear about you and about what you want to do in the church and all of those things. God, you're good, and we worship you tonight. Amen. So yes, as Pastor Brad so graciously previewed for you, I'm going to be talking about what I'm calling the requirements of revival. And before we even talk about what I mean by requirements, first I want to just talk about the word revival itself, because it's a word that we throw around a lot as we have so many prophetic words over this house and just things going on in the earth. We're so excited about this concept that is revival. And I think so often we kind of just use it as a catchphrase that we kind of throw past each other, and we don't even define our terms and say, what do we even mean by that? What is revival? Because I think each of us probably has an idea in our heads of a specific thing that we want to see go on in the church, and they're probably all very good things. But everyone has a different benchmark for what constitutes a revival and what doesn't. And even beyond that, I've noticed in some communities the word revival is used about, you know, something we plan, like we put up a tent in the back lot and we get a speaker from out of town and we say we're going to have revival meetings. And you could have revival and God might not even show up. That's one definition of revival. And then there's this other thing that's this very sovereign, very, very special thing that the Holy Spirit does. And it's not even so much something that happens or that, you know, that we do so much as it's something that happens to us. And that's a different usage of the word revival. And then it just all gets jumbled up with these other terms that are kind of synonymous but aren't quite the same thing, like what is an awakening? What is a renewal? What's an outpouring? What's a move of the Spirit? Even a reformation, I would say, is in kind of the same category of God doing something through the church that's special that we want to define as this moment in time where God did this thing and changed us forever. But all of these terms are kind of this nebulous ideal that we pray about and we ask God to do, but do we even know what we're asking? So often it's just so ill-defined. And I think part of the confusion behind that is honestly due to a lack of even knowledge about church history. Because so often we tend to view revival as something that's just limited to our own tradition, our own group of people within the broader body of Christ. I think it's interesting if you talk to mainline Protestants like Baptists, Lutherans, you know, Wesleyans, and you ask them about a history of revival happening in the church, they'll tell you a couple of things that happened in the New Testament, and then they'll usually pick up at like Martin Luther, because that's when their tradition really finds its roots. And so even for a lot of us Pentecostal or charismatic Christians, a lot of the time we tend to only just look at the 20th century. And I have this timeline that honestly, also thank you, Bonnie, for making this timeline. Looks very good. We have this thing where this tends to be a lot of our awareness of revival. We've got these things that happened in the New Testament. We've got Pentecost. We've got some amazing things that happened in Ephesus where people are burning their witchcraft supplies and all these things. You know, great move of God that happened in the New Testament. And then kind of the Acts narrative ends, and then there's this blank spot where we kind of don't talk about that very much. And we almost teach church history as if nothing happened between 68 AD and, you know, about 1900 or 1906, depending on where you're going to define some terms. And then, of course, we've got all these great moves of God that happened within the 20th century and even into the 21st. Like, and by the way, these aren't even the biggest ones. These are just the ones that I thought of while I was making the examples. But even the recent thing that happened at Asbury, where God was doing something among the student body there. We think about that, but we forget about what happened through like St. Francis or St. Patrick during what we call the Middle Ages. We forget about Just there have been revivals all through church history. And God has been working in his people in one form or another for the past 2,000 years. And you'll have a cold spot over here and you'll have a hot spot over here. And he's just kind of moving the love around. And that's been just the way he does things. And if you kind of take a step back and you look at the broad perspective, you go, oh, there are some patterns for what's going on here. There are some things that happen before and during and after one of these moves of God. And once again, as Pentecostals, we tend to go, everything kind of goes back to Azusa Street at the beginning of the 20th century. And fun story, I actually went there one time. I was on a road trip with a friend, and we happened to be in LA, and we went, hey, you know, something happened in this city like 100 years ago. Let's go to the spot. Let's find the place where the Azusa Street revival happened, where it all started, even though there are things that started there, but really, there wasn't even a lot at Azusa Street that hadn't happened before in church history. Even speaking in tongues, those kinds of things. If you read the accounts from the Cane Ridge revival in the mid-19th century, you'll hear these things about how people would just start to utter syllables and they didn't even know what to call it. And you would hear things about people being unconscious on the ground because the glory of God had touched them. And I'm like, well, this sounds really Pentecostal to me, even though it was before the Pentecostal movement, because God has been doing these things the whole time. And there hasn't been, you know, it all died off here and we just suddenly recovered it. No, God is a charismatic God. And he's been working through his church. But so we went to Azusa Street, right? And I've got a picture here, the first one. So if you've studied church history from a Pentecostal perspective, you have seen this building before. This is where it all happened. This was at the corner of Azusa Street, and I forget what the other street is. Point is, it had been an old warehouse, and we all know the stories, how they had to find like lumber planks to make benches, and there's a guy in the corner with one eye praying into a box. All of those stories that I love. But what's interesting is you go there today, and this second picture, see, I stood here. By the way, I didn't take this picture because you can see down in the corner it says Google. This is Google Maps. But this is what it looks like. I can tell you it looks just like this. I stood there, and it's really weird because the only evidence that anything remarkable happened in this location ever is that there's a plaque affixed to one of the light posts, and it says, by the way, at this location in the early 1900s, the Pentecostal movement started. But then you look down the street, and it's just one block long, and it's just a back alley. People park there. The garbage gets taken out. Nothing going on. And I walked down it, and I was expecting some grand religious experience, right, where I feel tingles, and I'm like floating down the street. Nothing like that happened. In fact, the most profound thing that happened was, you can't really see it in this picture, but if you go right around that corner, there's a really good frozen yogurt place. Great frozen yogurt. Cannot recommend it enough. Of course, I'm one for a good froyo. But so I'm eating my froyo and I'm thinking, wow, it's not here anymore. And so often, because we each tend to just look at revival or movements of God, awakening, whatever you want to call it, from our own perspectives, our own traditions, our own fellowships and denominations tend to go back to this one moment. We tend to enshrine that moment as the be-all, end-all of church history. And we say, this is the thing. This is what revival looks like. This moment is what we should be striving for. And yes, you can judge a tree by its fruit. You know, if you see oranges on a tree, that's an orange tree. If pears on a tree, it's a pear tree. But even two pear trees don't look exactly alike. And so I think a lot of the time we tend to go back to that tree and we go, I need this tree to be exactly the same pear tree as the pear tree that my fruit came from and the fruit that they was planted from. I just need that to be. And so instead of going out and planting more seeds of revival, what we end up doing is we get like Xerox copies of the tree, and we start painting the tree up on a wall, and we almost, not quite, but almost worship this, the image of the tree. And we go, this is the thing that's going to give us revival. And it's just an image. And it's not a living, breathing thing that God has planted. When I think what God wants to do isn't Azusa Street 2 or Asbury 2, although I guess he actually did Asbury 2. So let me tell you, sometimes he can even plant in the same spot where an old tree was. But it was a different revival. And what he wants to do in us is a different revival. A different kind of revival that has its own shape and probably has some very similar fruit to revivals of the past. But anyway, so we've got, instead of trying to enshrine a revival as the thing, because they are also all different. They've got their own, you know, different people, different things happen, different distinctives. Instead of doing that, I think what God wants us to look for is the patterns. What does a pear tree look like? And what does a pear seed look like? How do I plant one? And so, as a student of church history, this is a favorite topic of mine, revival history. And so I just kind of want to distill down for us today four requirements. And when I say requirements, what I don't mean necessarily is the things that we should do to make a revival happen. Because I don't mean these are the requirements for a revival. I really do mean these are the requirements of a revival. Because responsibilities involved in revival. There are things that we have to make sure are going on, or at least that we are willing to have go on in our hearts with revival. And there's the stuff that goes into it to make it happen in the first place. So let's start looking at those. Requirements of revival. The first one, and I can't stress this one enough. The first requirement is waiting in the presence of God. And notice I didn't say great worship. I didn't say, you know, this isn't something that I think can happen in 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. Or even on a Sunday night service. You know, I love our awakening services, but it's not something that you just schedule and you do every now and then. This is a lifestyle of waiting, of creating space for God to do something. And, you know, so often we plan and we schedule and we go, you know, at right now it's 7:14, this is what I'm talking about, and at 7:15, this is what I'm going to be talking about, and 7:16, we're going to move on to this topic. And so often we do that with our entire lives, and we say our spiritual activity is according to this schedule, and we expect God to show up in this thing that we've already filled. When really, I think what God is looking for is to inhabit people and communities that have made space for him by waiting. I'm reminded of the Hebrides revival, which was on the timeline, happened in the 1950s in a little island chain off the coast of Scotland. Brutally cold place, wouldn't want to live there, no offense. But these island-dwelling Scotsmen had something like a revival decades before, and there were very few people who remembered it. In fact, the spiritual climate of this particular region was pretty cold at the time. And there were these two ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith. They were in their 80s, and they just set out to spend time in the presence of God. And they did that over and over and over and over again. They made a lifestyle out of it until one day, a minister who was there put it, was God stepped down. And one day, one moment, everyone's going about their business. They're working. They're doing the things that they do. And the next moment, the air is saturated with an intense knowledge of God is here with us right now. And people start flocking, not to the church building, which is what you would expect, but to the sheriff's office. They're turning themselves in for their sins because they know that the sheriff is a Christian. And he's got a witness that people go, oh, I know that guy. He's saved. he can tell me what to do because I'm going out of my mind. God just showed up in my life and I'm not holy. And it was documented that even on other islands, coordinated by some unknown force, I mean, we know who coordinated this, but people would just start getting on boats and coming to this island because they just knew something was going on, and they all arrive at the same time. Because these two ladies prayed. Another one, another great example of a revival that I can tell you was kicked off by a time of waiting in the presence of God was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you don't know this, Pentecost was a holiday that already existed in the Hebrew calendar before Jesus came on the scene. And it was the celebration of two things. One, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. So it was the first fruits of the harvest that was coming in that was ripe. The other thing, though, was that it was a celebration of the day on their calendar that Moses had received the law on Mount Sinai. And so what they would do, their tradition, was that they would stay up the entire night before the day of Pentecost. And they would just spend the whole night reading the Torah and meditating on it and praising God and thanking him for this wonderful gift of his word that he had given. And so that's the context that Acts 2 happens in. It's not they just happened to be there one day. No, they had been praying all night. They had been reading their Bibles all night. And that created this pocket, this dwelling place for God to step down into with his spirit and blow into them and go, by the way, I'm doing a new thing. Because the idea here, and I cannot stress this enough. In fact, I just made there should be a slide for it. Revival comes from waiting in the presence of God. And if you take no other bullet point away from this message, please take that one. For a scriptural example other than Pentecost, I'd just like to read us 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. You probably know the story. Elijah is having his pity party in the cave after he faces off against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He runs away. And he's having his pity party, and he's complaining to God about how he's the only one left, blah, blah, blah. And God says, hey, you might be overreacting a little bit. Take a nap, have a snack, you'll be okay. And eventually, I think the Lord calms him down to the point where he says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, knows what the presence of God is like. Because this isn't his first rodeo. And we know the story. There's a powerful wind that tears the mountains apart. That's a strong wind. We're next door to Virginia Beach, so I don't want to say anything too flippant about strong winds right now. But tearing mountains apart is a big wind. After the wind, there's an earthquake. After the earthquake, there's a fire. But the Lord wasn't in any of those three things. But then after the fire comes a gentle whisper. And Elijah doesn't just go out into the mouth of the cave to see what God is doing. He puts his cloak over his face. He's so in awe of the presence of God that he goes, oh, this is holy. I got to be careful with this one. Because that's something you can't fake. You can fake wind. You can fake the earthquake. You can fake the fire. You can't fake the stillness. And that's something that Elijah knew. And I think it's something that we forget. And we think that revival is found in the fire and in the wind and the earthquake. And we think that if we just jump up and down enough times, we can make this thing happen. But really, there's this thing beyond the fire, the wind, and the earthquake, where God is present and nothing else needs to be said. Which kind of leads me to my second point, which is the awe of God. Conveniently so worded because we're reading a book and I'm really excited about it. I also could have just said, the majesty of God, the fear of the Lord, the holiness of God. And yes, God is Abba, Father. God is always present with us. But just so that we're aware, and we heard a great message about this on Sunday from Pastor Matt, God is also the King. Like, and just so that there's no question, he's mighty. And when I say he's mighty, I mean this is a guy who gets up one day and decides to make a planet for fun. Because we have that recorded in Scripture, and I've never put it that way before. But he literally got up one day and said, I'm going to make a world. And he pointed to some random stuff he had in the corner and said, you, be a world, and it did. And when that God, the God who creates galaxies, comes to you and says, hey, by the way, I have standards for how you live your life. I have standards for how I am to be addressed. Yes, he is our Father, but our Father is the King. And there are things you don't do in the King's presence, no matter if you're a prince or a princess. And we forget that sometimes. Just going to throw that out there. And sometimes we take only one of those. We've made an idol out of God. Because, actually, I can't believe I'm about to share this, but I think I should. One time I was at the mall. This was a while ago when people went to the mall. And you know that shop that they had where you could build your own teddy bear and you could decide, you know, I wanted to wear this hat and have a leather jacket that says hot stuff and you know, it's got a little tennis shoes. And you could just, you would build your own bear. I'm not going to say the brand name. I don't know what the laws are for that. But I was walking past that store one time and he said, Matt, this is what my people tried to do to me. They pick and choose all the attributes that they like and they leave out all the other ones. And he said, it's a Build-A-Baal workshop. And they're just making idols. Because if it's not me, it's an idol. So by the way, I'll just keep going. So the scripture I have on this one, Acts chapter 5. We also probably all know this story. Y'all remember Ananias and Sapphira? Well, they didn't have a healthy understanding of the holiness of God. And so, beginning in verse 10, at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. I didn't feel like we needed to read both of their death sequences. We got the picture. They lied. They died. Then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is a God who kills people. And I don't want to mince words about that. But he does it because he's good. Now, here's the thing that really strikes me about this particular passage. You know, Ananias and Sapphira didn't do anything that was worse than things that go on in churches today. By our standards, their crime wasn't that bad. And I don't mean to minimize God's judgment. I'm saying, what's the difference between something that I might do? Like, maybe God would strike me dead if I sold a piece of property and only gave half of the money to the church. I have sold a piece of property. I didn't give all the money to the church. I didn't say that I did either, so I didn't lie about it. But my point is, why was this instant strike down dead worthy? And the only answer I can come up with of what separates their situation from ours is that they were living in revival. Because an increase in the presence of God equals an increase in the judgment of God. Because his holiness cannot be in the same place as sin. And so when we ask him for revival, do we know what we're asking for? Because he's holy. And when he shows up, judgments happen. Because he's good. And so every time we ask for revival, I'm always like, God, in your mercy, if we're not ready, don't send revival. But please send revival, because you're good. And I don't know what to do with that exactly. I just know, even in the Old Testament, you know, you've got the Levites who had to camp around the tabernacle because the judgment of God would break out against the people and they needed a buffer. And guys, if revival comes, we have to be that buffer. And we have to be right enough in our own walk with God so that we can absorb that and bring the rest of the community into it in a way that's peaceful and doesn't kill them. Like, this is serious business. The third requirement of revival that I want to talk about is what I call horizontal reconciliation. I couldn't think of a better term for it. Basically, this is the thing that every major move of God that I've ever studied has some kind of thing where the social order is turned upside down. Where you find that the Hebrew-speaking Jews are now serving the Greek-speaking Jews, even though it was reversed. Or another great example is at Azusa Street. You know, everyone was scandalized from the outside. They're looking in, they're going, black people and white people worshiping together? And meanwhile, everyone inside is like, what are you talking about, God? It's the kingdom. Who cares? And as we went further and further away from that revival, we lost some of that equality. And we're just now getting it back. Like, that is a scar on our history. But every time there's repentance or there's deep, deep apologizing for the sins of the past, there's people being exalted who had been laid low. And God always turns some social order upside down every time he walks into the room. And my question for us here is not, will God do it? It's two things. First of all, what is upside down in our culture that he's going to want to flip over? And two, when he says, I'm going to flip this thing over, will we tell him no? Because I think there have been moves of God that God came in and he wanted to do this revival or that revival, and I think we never heard about them because we said, no, thank you, God. I'm not willing to make that sacrifice. And I just don't want that to be us because he's good, and I don't want us to miss out on the good thing he wants to do just because we're afraid to be uncomfortable. Or we're afraid to break some social faux pas. Who cares? For a scripture here, I've got Philippians 2, and probably also a familiar passage for most of us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, looking not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's the heart of revival, and if we can't maintain that standard, then we can't keep revival. And then finally, the last requirement. This is the one that kind of has less to do with us. It's what I call the X factor. It's God's sovereignty. So everything I've said in the past 29 minutes is said with an asterisk because God is king. And Psalm 115, 3 and 4 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols, speaking of the world, the other nations, their idols are silver and gold made with human hands. And it goes on in the chapter to say they have mouths, they can't speak, they have hands, they can't do anything, they're dead. And anyone who hopes in them will be like them. And I don't want us to be hoping in a caricature of God, a Build-A-Bale workshop God. I don't want us to be hoping in a revival that's actually a painting of a past revival. I need this thing to be alive. And we can't stage a revival. We can't presume to say, if I jump in down three times and say this magic words, even if those magic words are in Jesus' name, X, Y, and Z, if we expect that every time we say the same words, this God will do the same thing because he's a vending machine, that's witchcraft. Just throwing that out there. I forgot to do the thing that Pastor Matt does. Everyone wiggle your toes. I forgot to do that. Sorry. If I stepped on your toes, I'm sorry. It's because I forgot to tell you to wiggle them. But we can't manipulate God. We can't force him to do the thing just because we want it. What we can do is we can go back to his word and say, God, you promised X, Y, and Z. Or we can go even to the prophetic words that he's given us as a people or even individually and say, God, you promised to do X, Y, and Z. Where is it? Because we can remind him of his own words and hold him to his own standard and say, God, because you are faithful, I know this is on your heart. Let's do it. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you once again for being here. And thank you that you are holy and that you're serious about revival, about awakening, whatever we want to call it. God, do all of them. Let us have a reformation. If you want to change our understanding of how Christianity works and what it is, God, you do it as long as it's based on you and as long as it's based on your word. Whatever you want to do, you're sovereign. You're the king. You're in charge. And we bow before you tonight. And we say, do whatever you want to do. And because you have said that what you want to do is visit your people, because you have said to this house that you want to do something mighty here, something amazing, something that's never been done before, God, we say, do it. Do it. And I'm not going to say do it right now. God, prepare us. Prepare us for what you want to do at Harvest, in Hampton Roads, in the world, through us. And in your mercy, don't let it happen until we're ready. But God, make us ready and do it. Just do it because you're good. We trust you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.